Okay, brethren, for the last few weeks we've been talking very much about the grace of God, the grace of God. And we've seen that the New Testament writers, Paul, Peter, James, John, and so on, mention grace, the word grace, many, many times. The Greek word in the New Testament typically is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, and in its various forms, the Greek word appears about 230 or more times. That's quite a lot. In fact, more times than the word love appears in the New Testament. So definitely, the word grace, the topic of grace, is very popular among the New Testament writers. They seem to be very aware of it, very conscious of grace. They mention it again and again and again. And the question we were asking was, do we? Is grace something that's at the forefront of our thinking? Or is it somewhat of a strange concept, no real significance to us? Because the reality is that grace is somewhat important. And you and I should be very, very aware of grace in our lives. And equally, we'll find as we read the New Testament, if we do, and we ought to, you'll find grace popping up here and here and here and here. And so last time, I think we were spending a bit of time looking at the Apostle Paul and the number of times he referred to the operation of grace in his life. Let's have a quick recap by turning first of all to 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. Shouldn't take us too long to recap, but we've said that before. And verse 9, Paul writes, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And he certainly did. Had letters of authority and went off, and he dragged believers out of their homes, had them sent off to prisons, and apparently would have voted on occasions to have them executed. So that's not a good thing to have in your CV, that I used to kill, murder, and arrest God's people. But despite that, you know, Paul became possibly the leading apostle in many ways, because he says, verse 10, notice the word grace, by the way, which appears here three times in just one verse. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all the other apostles. Yet, thinking about it, not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Now, Paul didn't qualify to be called an apostle. He hadn't done enough good things to be selected as an apostle. It was God's grace. It was God's goodness. It was God's kindness. It wasn't deserved or earned or merited. But Paul says, well, actually, I've worked harder than any other apostle. And I guess he's being truthful when he says that. And then he says, well, actually, thinking about it, it wasn't really me, it was God's grace with me, which brings in the part of grace which is God's power, his effective, dynamic power which influences and is reflected in the way we live. You know, grace is God's undeserved favor, but it doesn't just exist out there somewhere. God's favor, as it rests upon us, has an influence in the way we live, and we covered that somewhat last week. There was a time, Paul tells us also in his biography, when he and his team almost went under. It got that hard, they despaired even of living. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll just read verses 8 to 10 this week. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1. From time to time, Paul does explain a wee bit of his life, the experiences, the circumstances and situations, the people. And here he's looking back on a time when things really were pretty heavy for him and his associates, to the point where they really weren't sure at all if they'd come out this time or if this was the end of the Apostle Paul. So picking up in verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble or tribulation, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. This was some situation or circumstance that were just so hard, so difficult, that they just didn't have the human strength. It was beyond human ability to cope with this, to rise above it, to survive it. Yes, verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. That's what it felt like. Now there was a purpose for this, it seems, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. And so Paul says that they went through this extreme situation that it almost felt like they'd been sentenced to death and their days were up, and that was to teach them, verse 9, that we should not trust in ourselves, in our intellectual ability, in our past experiences, in our strength and self-discipline, but rather to teach us that we should trust in God, who actually can raise the dead even. The Revised Standard Version translates this verse 9 as, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. And that was a lesson that Paul had to learn, that he and his colleagues needed to rely on God and trust in God and not try to do it all themselves in their own power. There'd be a time, I'm fairly sure, what you did, the Apostle Paul, he was a guy with a tremendous background, a highly thought of and respected Jewish rabbi, a powerful intellect. Like many rabbis, he may well have memorized much, if not all, of the Old Testament scriptures, probably a fearsome intellect and a logical person, probably, again, very self-controlled and self-disciplined, and he'd be the sort of guy that would think, I can do this, I've got the power, I've got the strength, I've got the ability, I've got the family background, I can do this, and not realizing fully that actually there are many situations in life, Paul, that even you can't overcome yourself. And this particular situation he describes here, it taught them a lesson. We can't do it ourselves. We've got to realize, belatedly if possible, or if necessary, that we have to rely on God, which means relying on God's grace. The grace of God empowered Paul to overcome situations that he would not be personally able to deal with in his own strength, in his own wisdom. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 33. A bit more of Paul's story, his life's experiences. And rather Paul than me, I think. Picking up in chapter 11, and verse 23 through 33, Paul writes, the situation here is that Paul is being, unfortunately, accused by the brethren of being not really authentic, and they much more prefer the smart-talking smoothies that were in among them. And Paul is more or less saying, hey guys, let me just tell you my story. Let me explain what I've gone through. And he says, verse 23, are they, these other smoothies, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. I've worked harder. In stripes, above measure. Stripes means being whipped. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. We just explained there earlier on that they thought they had been sentenced to death almost, either literally or felt like it. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. That's 5 times he was beaten by the Jews, 39 times. That's pretty painful. Leave a lot of bruises, not at all pleasant. And I have 5 occasions in his life up to this point when he wrote Corinthians. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned, and we've read about that one. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I think if you're a captain, you might not want Paul on your boat. It's a bit sort of like, it's a bit unlucky. Well, Three times you've been on a vessel and it's gone under. Right, okay. A night and a day I have been in the deep, just floating there, like hanging onto, I guess, a piece of timber, waiting to be rescued. In journeys often, in perils of waters and perils of robbers, going through hostile countryside from town to town, in perils of my own countrymen, that's obviously the Jews, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, that'd be, I guess, lions and bears in the cities, it was going to be, I guess, thieves and robbers and so on, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, can't even let your guard down among church members, because some of them are sneaky backstabbers, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. I mean, this guy has got a hard, hard life. I mean, there's no way, I mean, this is supernatural problems that Paul experiences, we see later, because there's a demon been sent to harass him wherever he goes. Besides the other things, verse 28, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who's weak? And I don't sympathize, I'm also weak. Who's made to stumble? And I don't burn with indignation at whoever made that happen. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my, it says infirmity, it means weakness in the Greek, and indeed the word infirmity really means weakness. Don't think he's talking of some ailment or disease he had or sickness. He's talking about his physical weakness, which he understood more and more that actually I've got a physical body, limited strength, I've got a good mind, but actually in the big scheme of things it's not that great. I can't overcome everything on my own. Verse 31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. And for example, he finishes off, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to apprehend me, catch me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and then ran off. Now, Paul, his story, we don't know actually very much about it, but the guy obviously had year after year and decade after decade of being chased and harassed all around the Holy Roman Empire. Or the Roman Empire, I guess, at this stage. It was a difficult life. It was supernatural level of problems. And we find out why in chapter 12 and verse 7 through 10. Chapter 12, reading verses 7 through 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Not a disease, we've covered that at great length, at least three occasions. Not a disease, not an eye disease. It's not his, anyway, I'm not going back over that. A messenger of Satan. That's what it was. A messenger of Satan, an angel of Satan, a satanic demon, was sent to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, this messenger, this angel, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, in your weakness. So God didn't say, no, you're stuck with it. He says, no, my grace, my charis, is sufficient for you, Paul, for my strength. Now we're talking of God's strength, that is powerful enough to create the entire universe by just a word, light be, and light became. That was just God's word, was sufficient. God's power is beyond our comprehension. And he says here, my strength, Paul, is made perfect in, if you like, in human weakness like yours. Paul says, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my weaknesses, as it should be, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul's realizing that, tell you what, at the end of the day, who needs my strength? What does it matter if I'm weak? If I look at a situation and it's mountainous, and beside that I'm puny, no problem. Because when I realize my weakness, then I look to God and to his great power, to his grace, which is more than enough. Therefore, verse 10, I take pleasure in infirmities or weaknesses, in reproaches, in perils or dangers, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Which sounds like it's double Dutch. When I'm weak, I'm strong. When I'm up, I'm down. When I'm black and white. No, when I'm weak in myself, then I'm strong, because now I'm relying on God's power, on God's grace. God says his grace is sufficient for me. And Thayer's Lexicon, talking of the word sufficient, says it means to be possessed of unfailing strength. So that's like really more than sufficient. If it's to be possessed of unfailing strength, strength that cannot be overcome. So Paul learned he could be weak and strong at the same time. He can be weak in the flesh, in his own power, but made strong and victorious, and you could not defeat Paul by the grace of God. And Paul realized that he did not have the resources in himself, and realized, actually, I don't need to. Don't have to be too concerned. It's not up to whether I can overcome this situation, this circumstance, this difficulty, this oppression. It's not up to me. It's God's grace, the grace of God, and the power of Christ working in me that will make the difference. Let's look at Philippians 4, verses 9 to 13. Philippians chapter 4, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 4. Verses 9 through 13. I would imagine Paul took a little while to learn all this, because he's almost certain in his early days to have just thought, because of his experience, that he was just pretty good. Strong intellect, powerful, argumentative person. Put the fear of God, so to speak, into the believers early on. This guy was probably, quite somebody. But he came to realize that, okay, maybe on a human level, I've got certain abilities, but actually, with all the difficulties and oppressions and harassment and situations in life, I can't do it. In fact, we almost went under on one situation to demonstrate to us that we should not rely on ourselves, but rely on God, who gives us the grace and the strength. So in Philippians chapter 4, beginning verse 9, Paul says, the things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul seems quite content to say, look, folks, you've seen me, and you've heard me, and you've seen my lifestyle. Well, you do that as well. Not sure nowadays that too many ministers could stand up and say, copy me, because most of them don't have that sort of lifestyle that would be particularly worth copying. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity up till then. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. Paul, learned as life went on. Things he didn't understand perfectly early on, he came to realize, more as time passed. As experiences, came and went, he learned, as you and I should be always learning. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me or gives me strength. Whether it's luxury time, whether it's pull your belt in time, whether I'm having to walk 50 miles over rough territory or got the most comfortable donkey in the land to sit on. Irrespective, guys and gals, I have learned and I can do all things. But not me. I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. And that was the lesson Paul learned. That's the lesson I guess you and I need to be always conscious of, that you and I can do all things through Christ, who gives us strength, not in our own abilities. In fact, the more we want to hang on to our own abilities, the less able we are ourselves. The Amplified translation here says, I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses inner strength into me. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. So Paul says, I'm ready for anything. And what's more, folks, I'm equal to anything because of Christ and his sufficiency. That's the lesson Paul learned. That's the lesson that you and I need to learn. Now, we saw previously, last week or the week before, that grace, you could say, is manifold, multifaceted or varied, the different shades to it. On the one hand, it pictures God's goodness, his favor towards us and upon us. It's unmerited, remember? It's undeserved. It's not based on our performance. So you don't win God's favor by what you do, and you don't lose God's favor by what you do. God's grace comes from him. It's based on his goodness, not on our performance. But also we saw that it's not just a question of God's disposition being, good and kind and favoring us, but also grace has an impact, an influence at a practical level in our lives. One scholar said, quote, in Paul's writings, this is a Greek scholar, in Paul's writings, a charis, the Greek word, is never merely an attitude or disposition of God. It is that, but it's not merely that. It's not just that. He continues, consistently, it denotes something much more dynamic. It denotes effective divine power in the experience of men. And the example we talked about last week, the analogy, maybe not a great one, was the sun up in the sky, which shines down on the earth. The sun shines out of its goodness, you could say. It shines and shines and shines. But it doesn't just shine on the earth. If the sunlight, the warmth is received by plants, flowers and trees, then they respond to it. It influences them, how they live. They get stronger and healthier. And without adequate sunshine, many plants would just curl up, wither, be sickly and die. So the sunshine shines out of his goodness, but when it's received by the flowers and the bushes and the plants and trees, they respond and grow stronger within limitations. In God's case, more grace wouldn't cause any problems, but God gives us grace, his goodness, and when we receive it, it strengthens us. It empowers us. It enables us, like Paul was talking about. So it's not a question of using our own power, getting our bootstraps and yanking on them. It's God's grace is his gift to us, his power. And if you and I make the mistake, which we probably often do, of looking at ourselves and our ability when we're facing a severe test or trial or tribulation, whatever, we might get quite dismayed, thinking, how can I overcome that? How can I deal with that? How will I come through this? I've not done it before, and I don't really have the wherewithal. I don't think I've got the wisdom, and all of that would be true. But it's not just us. It's God's grace in us that makes the difference. And there's two areas I want to look at today from a practical perspective, where we might well do with understanding how God's grace works in our lives much more. And that is, first of all, grace helping us to overcome sin. So the first area we'll look at, time permitting, is grace helping us to overcome sin, and secondly, grace helping us to overcome Satan. So that's why I think I've called this message Grace, Sin, and Satan. Grace to help us deal with sin, and grace to help us deal with Satan. So obviously, first things first, looking at the question of sin. Hopefully, we all know that sin is not good, not a good idea. It's not fun, although it might occasionally seem that way, at least temporarily. We mentioned before this book, which I think was famous in the 1950s, How to Sin in Hollywood. And it was a bestseller of its day, but it was only a sort of jokey title. I think it was more about the best restaurants and nightclubs and things to find in Hollywood. But good people think, oh, sin, well, that sounds great. Oh, sin, oh, that's really exciting, isn't it? And of course, the reality is that that sin isn't. Because Scripture tells us the wages of sin is death. And it's not a nice, quick, clean death. It means on the road to death, there's going to be unhappiness, emptiness, misery, broken relationships. Not pleasant really at all. Unfortunately, of course, our flesh, our natural man or natural woman, has a sort of natural tendency towards sin. Because I think we said some weeks ago, we're actually born with a sin nature. Because we're born of Adam, and as long as we remain in Adam, in Adam's family, the Adam's family, as we joked, then we have a sin nature. Look at Romans 7, and we'll read verses 14 to 25. Romans chapter 7, we see Paul discussing how he had a bit of a conflict between what he wanted to do and what unfortunately too often he ended up doing, often getting him quite frustrated. So picking up in chapter 7, book of Romans, and beginning in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Carnal is just the word for fleshly, just the natural. You know, the natural person is just natural or carnal. It doesn't mean anything more than that particularly, but of course natural people tend to do natural things, which are most of the time not very good things. So we end up associating the word carnal with things like, you know, lust and adultery and sex pots of Egypt and whatever. But it just means, you know, the natural. "For what I am doing," verse 15, "I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." He's thinking, that's strange, this is. The things I really want to do, that I think are proper and noble, I end up not doing those. And things I don't really want to do, I end up sort of too often doing those. Verse 16, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells." That's in his natural fleshly body. But of course, he has the Holy Spirit, which is not part of his natural human body. "For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, gasp, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it's really no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, or a principle, or a rule, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And you've got to think at this stage, Book of Romans is probably written in somewhere in the 50s AD. So it's going to be a good sort of, you know, 10, 15, 20 years or whatever after Paul was called. And he's still saying he's got a bit of a struggle here between what he really wants to do, what he knows is the right thing to do, to go God's way with a noble spirit. And yet his natural human nature, it just, sometimes it gets in his way, and he's obviously a bit frustrated. "Oh, wretched man, you know, who's going to deliver me from this body of death?" And then he answers it, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, ! So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, you know, too often, the law of sin. So Paul has this challenge, like we all do, that he wants to do right, and he knows what right is, but too often he doesn't. And he occasionally gets frustrated, as probably we all do, but he says there is an answer, there is a solution, that Jesus Christ will deliver him. Verse 25, I thank God that he will deliver me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, interestingly, Paul, realizing there's this sort of a battle, doesn't end up feeling guilty or condemned. because he carries on straight away into chapter 8, verse 1. But there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So even though he has this conflict, this difficulty, he's not condemned by it. He says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul is in Christ Jesus. And so are you and I, for that matter. If we're converted, we're no longer in Adam. We're now in Christ. And if we're in Christ, we're a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So Paul recognized there was a bit of a challenge here between his nature, but he didn't drag around, you know, a feeling of guilt and condemnation. He didn't believe that God was somehow staying aloof from him or wagging his finger, criticizing him all the time. You know, grace, Paul taught, was undeserved, unmerited. Grace is based on God's goodness, not on our performance. God's grace continued to shine in Paul, and he knew it, even when he was sometimes struggling with this other nature of his. And sometimes, you know, when you're struggling, or I'm struggling, and occasionally falling, as we probably do from time to time, you know, we might think, that's it, blew it this time, you know, but God's grace continues because, as we've said at least 100 times now, God's grace is undeserved, unmerited. The fact that you and I stumble and fall and blow it from time to time doesn't stop the sun shining in the sky, doesn't stop God's grace resting upon us, because God's grace comes from his side, not based upon our performance and somehow earning God's grace or deserving God's grace or meriting God's grace. If we deserved it, it wouldn't be grace any longer, would it? So you can see here Paul has this challenge. I think we recognize that challenge to a degree, most of us at least, that we sometimes don't do things we should do, and the things we don't want to do, sometimes we end up doing and thinking, why, oh, why, oh, why did I do that? I know better. Why, oh, why, oh, why have I done that? Oh, I really feel disgusted with myself now, which is fine, but no condemnation. No condemnation, and God's grace continues to flow super abundantly, as we'll see shortly. Look at Galatians 5:17. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. There's a story again of the conflict. Galatians chapter 5. And verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Well, that sort of summarizes what Paul wrote to the Romans, in a sense. The word lusts just means a very strong desire. Doesn't necessarily have to have some sort of sexual connotation here. It's just that strong desire. The flesh has a strong desire opposite to the Spirit, and the Spirit has a strong desire against the flesh, and actually they're contrary to one another, so you end up not doing the things really you want to do. And the NET translation says, for the flesh has desires that are opposed to the Spirit, and the Spirit has desires that are opposed to the flesh, for these are in opposition to each other, so that you cannot do what you want. And that's obviously, the flesh is just your natural body, which has certain desires, things it likes to do. And your spirit says, oops, no, not the way. There's a better way. There's a way of life which is, you know, higher than that. We should go this way. And the flesh says, no, that way. And there's opposition between the flesh and the Spirit. I think we all recognize that. How do you overcome that? Well, look at the verse before. Verse 16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not then fulfill the lust or desires of the flesh. The CE version says, if you are guided by the Spirit, you won't obey your selfish desires. So if you are guided by the Spirit, if you walk in the Spirit, if you are more heavily leaning on the Spirit, you won't end up doing the things your flesh desires. And for example, fleshly things would be, it could be losing your temper. That's fleshly. I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. They don't want a piece of your mind. Losing your temper is fleshly. Or how about shouting at somebody and being abusive? I'm going to get this off my chest. Well, they might prefer it to stay on your chest than in their ears, but, you know, shouting and being abusive, that would be a sort of work of the flesh. How about gossip?
Ooh.
Ooh. Juicy stories I must tell, because I know things that they don't know about somebody and such and their situation and their marriage and their children and their job and whatever. And I'm just going to tell these people the inside story. That's called gossip. That's the flesh. And lying. Or falsifying your tax return, maybe. Claiming benefits you don't legally merit. All manner of areas where the flesh can kick in. And the flesh desires to do these things. It desires to gossip and to swear and to shout and to kick somebody around and whatever. But the Spirit obviously wouldn't. If you walk in the Spirit, then you won't. And a part of walking in the Spirit as a way of life, it says here, if you walk in the Spirit, walk is from the Greek peripateo, which if you are writing things down, might be a few of you, is a P-E-R-I, peri, a P-E-R-I, pateo, P-A-T-E-O, peripateo, which means a way of life, to walk as a way of life. And you and I should walk as a way of life, aware of the grace of God, and where to go to receive it, for that matter. Let's look at James 4, verses 1 to 5, first of all. James chapter 4. So we know we've got this tendency to sin. The natural man, or natural woman, has a sort of a habitual background of desiring things which aren't quite right, and too often we end up yielding to that. James 4, verses 1 through 5 to begin with. James writes, "So where do wars and fights come from among you?" So he's talking to the brethren in the assembly, and he says there's warring and fighting. Well, I think looking at some more of the verses here, it doesn't mean actual wars in the sense of bringing out your tanks and your grenades and your military weapons. He's using it in a sense as a picture of some of the very nasty, hostile attitudes among God's people in this area here, or these areas here. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, strongly desire, and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you don't ask. Now again, I don't think he meant they were actually physically stabbing each other and throttling each other, but it's a picture, a symbolic. You know, Jesus said if you hate somebody without cause and so on, that's tantamount to murder. So I think what James is saying here is effectively, you know, in a sense, I'm using strong words to try and shake you awake, but you're criticizing, you're condemning, you're disgusted with each other, you've got actual animosity and enmity, and as far as I'm concerned, James says that's tantamount to murder and war. And in other words, he's saying, really, these people have got a pretty nasty bunch of attitudes. And he says, where were we? Yet you do not have, verse 2, because you do not ask. Meaning, so you're sort of fighting and fussing to get things, but you haven't asked God for these things. But verse 3 says, you ask, you know, God in prayer, and you don't receive. Because it's not God's will. No. Because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You just want things for the sake of material acquisitions. You're selfish. Yeah, motivation is all wrong. you're asking and you're not going to get because all you want is just a bigger house, a newer car, and better suits and better jewelry, and it's all just me, me, me. And so you're fighting to take from other people. You're angry with other people because they've got more than you. You've got a really lousy attitude, you brethren. Verse 4, he doesn't let up at all. Adulterers and adulteresses. Again, I don't think he means that they're all throwing their car key fobs into the middle of the room and going off with various partners, like has happened at some places, including, I believe, at the campus at Pasadena. That was well vouched for. But he means, again, you're just compromising with the world. You know, you are supposed to be, betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ and separate from the world, but you're mixing with the world. You get one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You're guilty of spiritual compromise. You are, in his language, adulterers, adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And they were compromising. They were lukewarm in that sense. You're letting the world, into the church, into the assembly, into their lives, rather than being, somewhat separate from the world. We've probably all seen that. We've seen some of that at, feasts in the past, and you just look around and sort of shake your head a wee bit, maybe being overcritical, but I felt some of the things that we saw a few times at some of the feast sites were very worldly. Adultery with the world, friendship with the world. We saw people coming in with denims and so on to services. Well, if that's all you've got, then I guess that's fine, but I know in some cases it wasn't all that people had. People had mobile phones in services. We've all got them nowadays, but people were taking them out and using them at services. We saw some ladies at one feast site with backless tops on. Thankfully, they weren't frontless tops, but they were backless. There was plenty of skin showing all the way down to the waist. There were some micro shorts, which left very little to the imagination. Really not a good idea. Of course, there's probably an over-reliance on doctors and medicine, who are the first port of call for many people when there's a sickness around. And then maybe as a PS or an afterthought or as a rabbit's foot, better get anointed. There's a lot of areas where there's been just friendship with the world. And James doesn't seem to think much of that. Verse 5, do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us yearns jealously? So a lot of problems out there. But what's the solution? James just says murderers, strife, competition, envy, violence, materialism, lukewarm, compromisers. Here comes the answer. But, verse 6, God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Or the Amplified says, but he gives more and more grace, power of the Holy Spirit, to meet this evil tendency and all others fully. So the difficult character of these people, they're really rotten attitudes that simply go right up James's nose. He says here, really, thankfully, God gives more grace, and that's what you people need, because you're facing really a disgusting lifestyle. Talking of sin, and they've got the lot there, strife and competition and every evil work. And therefore, God gives more grace. More. Like the Amplified says, he gives more and more grace. The power of the Holy Spirit to meet this evil tendency and all others fully. So God will give grace to deal with all these attitudes, this sinful conduct, to allow them to rise above it, not engage continually in being quarrelsome and having animosity and strife. But notice it's God gives grace to the humble. You know, I've got to be humble, not proud. It says God resists the proud. That's not a great place to be. proud people make excuses and humble people make adjustments. That's the difference. Proud people can always tell you why. Why it's okay for them. But humble people say, yep, acknowledged, noted, and make adjustments. You know, and grace, if you're looking at all these temptations to do things which are not so good, grace is most needed at the beginning of temptation. At the beginning. The very beginning of temptation, because once you've yielded to temptation, it's too late. You don't want to stop. Scripture says elsewhere there are pleasures of sin for a season, not a very long season, but there are pleasures in sin. And once you've started down that road, once you've yielded to temptation, entered into temptation, it's too late. You know, we're blinded. The flesh is enjoying it. Enjoying the pleasures for a season. So we need grace to help us to combat sin at the beginning of temptation. And with God's grace, we can combat and overcome any temptation and all temptations. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. First Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13, Paul writes here, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." And that's, I suppose, comforting in a sense. There's nothing that you're going to face or I'm ever going to face which isn't actually relatively common. Whatever situation you're going through, have been through or are yet to go through, somebody else, many others in fact, will have been through very similar things themselves. So there's nothing in that sense brand new that Satan can bring on the scene, only what's already been around. "So no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make also the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Just like when, you know, Moses came to the Red Sea all those years ago with all the Israelites. Oops, mountains in the north, mountains in the south, water to the east, and the Egyptian armies and chariots come charging in from the west. Stuck in trouble. But a way of escape was opened up miraculously through the Red Sea. And God, it says here, he'll make a way. Doesn't matter how impossible that might look to you and me. It might be extremely creative in God's part, but God is faithful. God is faithful. He will make a way, or the way, of escape against any temptation, whether it's a temptation, a trial, or a tribulation. There is a way of escape. The Amplified Bible says, "With the temptation, he will also provide the way out, that you may be capable and strong and powerful to bear up under it patiently." Now, when you read words like capable and strong and powerful, you're thinking of the grace of God, which empowers us. So with the temptation, test, or trial, God will make the way. The Message translation says, "No test or temptation that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face. All you need to remember is that God will never let you down. He'll never let you be pushed past your limit. He'll always be there to help you come through it. Because, of course, he's faithful." But, having said all that, there is a risk that that might not happen. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." So you don't want to be proud, do you? Because let him who thinks he's okay, "Yeah, I'm fine, guys. I'm fine, ladies. I'm okay. I've been in the church a long time. I've got 25 years experience, 45 years experience. I'm a good person." Well, let him who thinks he stands, be careful, lest he fall. So don't be proud or self-sufficient. I don't need God's help. And of course, Paul might have been in this situation in his early years. Well, I'm Paul. Well, actually, he probably said, "I'm Saul. You know, I've got a great background, the finest teachers in Judaism, an intellect and a mind. I've got an IQ of 210. Nobody can keep up with me. I'm Saul, Rabbi Saul. And of course, if that were the case, then you'll fall. Because God resists the proud and gives his grace, his power to the humble. As it turns out, Scripture tells us that grace is actually super abundantly available where sin is around. Look at Romans 5, verses 19 to 21. Paul's writings, we know, aren't the easiest to unravel. And you're often not sure quite where to jump in, because some of his sentences and thoughts cover dozens of verses. But picking up here in verse 19, apologies to Paul if we should have picked up earlier, but verses 19 through 21 of Romans 5. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that's talking obviously of Adam and his disobedience in the Garden of Eden, and that made us all by nature sinners. It didn't make us guilty, but we are sinners by nature. That's why we sin. Because people who are sinners by nature must sin. And so by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, talking of Christ, many will be made righteous. And you and I have been made righteous. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If you remember that, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Moreover, verse 20, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So wherever sin is to be found, grace much more. Not just more, but much more. And the Greek will confirm that. So where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So grace should reign in our lives unto eternal life. But notice verse 20, that where sin abounds, and sin certainly abounds quite a lot, but you can never overcome God's grace. Wherever sin abounds, God's grace superabounds. The Voice translation says, when the law came into the picture, sin grew and grew. But wherever sin grew and spread, God's grace was there in a fuller and greater measure. No matter how much sin crept in, there was always more grace. Always more grace. You can never exhaust God's grace. It's always more. The term there, much more, it says in verse 20, much more in the New King James Version. Other translations bring out that that is superabundant. Where sin abounds, God's grace superabounds. Superabundantly available. And we've said before, it's not based on our performance. And of course, equally, God's grace isn't just his disposition. God's grace upon us leads to changes in our lives. Look at Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. So right on to the next couple of verses, because obviously Paul will be sort of conscious that when he's sort of selling grace so powerfully, that in a sense, okay, people, you might have this strange thought in your minds, once you realize that God didn't give you his grace and his favor based on your prior obedience, you can ask me this daft question, well, is it okay then to keep on doing what I used to do? Can I keep on sort of, living my former lifestyle? Can I keep on sinning because of this super-duper, super-abundant grace, Paul? So he says, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin, living my former lifestyle, that grace may abound? Is that what you mean, Paul? Paul's phrasing the question really on their behalf, that somebody out there might have this weird idea in the back of their minds, if God's grace superabounds where there's sin, is it okay to just, and God gives me that grace because who he is, not by my prior obedience, so am I okay just to keep on sinning, Paul? Is that what you're saying, Paul? Okay to keep on sinning? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Or King James Version, God forbid. Or the jokey version is, what? Have you fallen off your donkey and hit your head in a boulder or something? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The answer is no, you foolish person. You're not going to continue to live the way you did before. You're going to have some changes to your behavior, because as grace superabounds, it will have its influence in the heart, in the life, its effective dynamic power. You're not going to do the things you did before. So the answer is no, stupido. That's a daft question. How can we who died to sin possibly live any longer in sin? You know, wake up. Dropping down to verses 13 to 15. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, your body basically, as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. Sin can't be your master any longer, because you're under grace. God's superabundant grace is going to change you. So you're not going to be domineered by sin. Verse 15, he asks once again, what then? Yeah. Go through this one more time, shall we? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not, or God forbid. You can't continue living the way you were. You'd be different now, because sin can't any longer domineer or master you, because now you've access to God's grace, which he pours out on you, pours out on you superabundantly, and which has this effective dynamic power in your life. So sin shouldn't be a big problem. That's what Paul's saying. We have the answer. And I guess that's probably as much as I've got time to talk about the first part, because I did say we talked about Satan as well, because apart from the battle that you and I have in our flesh, which often lusts against the spirit, the other part in our lives where grace plays a major role is in our battle against the devil, which is also, although we often forget about it, a real conflict. Look at Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 13. Ephesians chapter 6 and 11 to 13. You can't see Satan or his demons, and therefore we tend, I guess, most of us to forget about them most of the time. But I don't think Satan forgets about us. No. So picking up in verse 11 through 13, Paul again says, put on the whole armour of God. Now, why would you want armour on, particularly in hot weather? Well, you want armour on because without it you might be dead all. And because there are going to be arrows or bullets or stones or missiles heading your way, so you want armour on, because you're in hostile territory, because there's a danger of, you know, combat. That's why you're wearing armour. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Oh, so our armour is from God to help us to stand against, withstand the wiles of the devil himself. Wiles, my margin says, schemings. Other translations say deceptive tactics or clever tricks. The devil has tactics, stratagems, schemings, clever tricks, and he's not just sitting in a retirement home somewhere. He's out to get you. Hence, says Paul, make sure you've got all the armour of God on. First of all, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but, on the other hand, we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. So that's four ranks spiritual demons, principalities, powers, rulers, and spiritual hosts, four, you know, ranks of demons in the spirit world. Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So get the armor of God on. Don't just think you can do it yourself. You know, your socks and Y-fronts. Get armor on. But first, before all of that, we missed out verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So it's in this battle against these principalities, powers, rulers, spirits, against Satan and his schemings, his stratagems, his clever tricks, his tactics. First things first is be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's not your strength. This is where Paul came from. You can't do it yourself. You can't do it with your physical abilities. You need something more. We won't turn there, but in 2 Timothy 2:1, we did read last week and week before, it says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's a very similar thought. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, or be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's the grace of God that makes the difference. That's what makes us strong. Look at James 4, this time verses 6 and 7. I know we were here earlier, but we're going to take it one verse further. James 4 and verses 6 and 7. So we talked about all these lousy attitudes among the brethren, fighting and quarreling and squabbling and, you know, compromising the world and so on. And dropping down to verse 6, James 4, verse 6, it says, but, you know, God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So here we are, resist the devil. Stand up against the devil, and he will flee from you. But what comes first? Submit to God. Don't resist the devil first. Don't resist the devil in your own strength. It says submit to God. And what comes before that? It says God gives grace to those who submit to him. So the story is, don't be proud. Be humble. God will give you more grace. When you've got more grace and you've submitted to God, then you can resist the devil and he will run off. Some translations say he'll run away. Because to resist the devil, you and I need effective, dynamic power. The influence of God's grace reflected in our lives. Then we can run the devil off. You know, the devil shouldn't be chasing us around endlessly. Some people say, oh, I've got the devil on the run. Yeah, I'm running and he's after me. Well, that's the wrong way around. You know, there was a point in Paul's life, we read about in 2 Corinthians 12, where he said, God, won't you get rid of this messenger of Satan? Can't you take him away? And God said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Basically, use it, lad. And of course, here's James is saying, submit to God, be humble, God will give you more grace, and when you've done that, then you're going to run off the devil. Look at 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 10. 1 Peter 5, we have a problem, I think, because the devil is not seen. And therefore we sometimes don't really recognize when he's laying out tactics and stratagems to cause problems. Rather than resisting him, we just end up falling into the trap. So where are we? 1 Peter 5, 5 through 10. So sort of similar sort of idea here from Peter. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. So a bit of humility here. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. So we don't want people being, you know, proud and arrogant, but, you know, be defer to others. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, if you humble yourself, what will you get? Grace, right? God gives grace to the humble. So at this point, it says, humble yourselves, verse 6. You know you'll be given grace. And it continues, he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober. Be vigilant. Here comes the devil. But at this stage, of course, we've humbled ourselves. God has given us grace. So now we're empowered to deal with the devil. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, or withstand him, steadfast in the faith, or in your faith. Now, again, the chronology here is, humble yourself before God, don't be proud, don't try and do it all yourself, don't be super-duper self-sufficient, don't be wise in your own eyes, humble yourself, God will pour out his grace super-abundantly on you, and then, being sober and vigilant, you can resist your adversary, the devil. We can't do this in our own power. We haven't even got the wisdom to spot when Satan's doing his tricks around us, because he's clever at it. He's had, 6,000 odd years to learn how to fool us and dupe us. But humble ourselves under God, he'll pour out his grace, which is this effective, dynamic power, the influence reflected in our lives, as James Strong said. Then we can resist him, steadfast in the faith or in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by, other church members in the world. Verse 10, but may the God of all grace, here we are again. Notice grace was back there in verse 5. Here it is again in verse 10. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, the Greek is, it's not a long while, it's a little while in the Greek, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Because that's how, that comes from God's grace. That's part of the grace of God and its influence in our lives, that it perfects, establishes, strengthens, and settles us. The NCV version, New Century version, says, God, who gives all grace, will make everything right. He will make you strong and support you and keep you from falling. So, you and I need to be stronger than the devil, don't we? Well, there's a story. Submit. Be humble. God gives grace. Then we can stand up to the devil and be strengthened, perfected by the God of all grace. Let's look at Psalm 68 and verses 32 to 35. Psalms 68. So, there's no point in you and I ever trying to see off the devil in our physical strength. But if we have on the armor of God, if we're strong in the Lord and the power of his might, if we're humbled before God, not saying, I can do this. I've done it before. I've got the strength. I've got the wisdom. I've got the experience. I'm a church member of 25 years standing. I can do this. You get rolled over. But receive grace, and it's the devil who gets rolled over. Where are we? Psalm 68, verses 32 to 35, talking about receiving strength from God, this is. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth, O sing praises to the Lord, Selah, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Then and now, the God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. And how do we get that? Well, we know the answer now. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. He will give us his grace, which provides strength and power to his people. And that's sufficient strength and power for us to overcome sin and defeat Satan. God gives that strength. I can do all things, said Paul, through Jesus Christ, who gives me strength, who strengthens me. Now, is there a place, we said last week, where we can receive grace? Is there a place of grace? The answer was, yes, there is. Excuse me. Turn to Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Hebrews chapter 4. We said, you know, several times over the last few weeks, if you do read the New Testament in particular, with your eyes open, you'll come across grace, 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 here, here, here and there. we're only touching on some of the scriptures, but obviously something which is as popular with the writers as grace, which they brought into so many discussions and lessons and guidance as grace, it would be obviously something not quite right if you and I rarely think of the topic. Like I said, I think at the outset, some weeks ago, I've no recollection, at least, of ever hearing a message on a grace in all my decades in the Church of God. Mm-hmm. So there's something, doesn't seem quite right there, that something which is, as you find so often, discussed and mentioned by the writers of the New Testament, which they think is clearly key, and yet almost ignored. Anyway, where are we? Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, talking of Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet, of course, in Jesus' case, without sin. Jesus never entered into any temptation. He was tempted, but he never entered. You and I are tempted, and too often we do enter. But Jesus does comprehend that. He's been here. He's walked the streets of Capernaum and Nazareth and Jerusalem, and he's, you know, smelled the sweat of people. He's sat in a boat in Galilee. He's eaten, you know, burgers in the Galilee, McDonald's and so on. He's done all that. He knows what it's like. He knows what flesh is like. He's been here. And so it says he can sympathize and comprehend, understand. Verse 16, because of that, because Jesus is approachable, accessible, because he knows what it's like, he's been right up against it. It says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is a place of grace. There is a throne of grace. And Paul, if that's who it is, who wrote Hebrews, says, because Jesus is a sympathetic and an understanding high priest, run boldly, confidently to the throne of grace, the place of grace, where you can get mercy, which, by the way, is what you don't deserve, where you can get mercy and find grace to help. One translation says, just when you need it, just at the right time. Grace to help. Grace to help. Just at the point when you need it. But what if you don't come boldly to the throne of grace? What if you think, I can do this, and I've got the experience, and I've got the self-confidence, and I've got the assurance, I've got the power, I've got a great family tree behind me? Well, no guarantees, but come boldly to the throne of grace, and you'll get mercy, and you'll find grace to help, undeserved, unmerited, just when you need it. And before we leave Hebrews, look at chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Last scripture, the last 2 or 3 minutes by the looks of it. Hebrews 2, again just talking about, you know, the fact that Jesus understands. He has been here, he's got the t-shirt, knows exactly what it's like. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him, or annul him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he, Jesus, does not give aid to angels, right? He's not out to help angels, but he does give aid or assistance or help to the seed of Abraham. That's you and me. If we are Christ's, then we are Abraham's seed, Galatians says. Verse 17, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted, tested, or tried, the Greek says. Jesus is well able, and he understands, and he is willing. And how does he do it? He extends grace, his strength, into our inner man, and it works in any situation and every situation. God's grace is what empowers us to be able to endure, to overcome, to rise above every circumstance, every test or trial. Whether it's sin, grace superabounds. Whether it's Satan, grace empowers us to run him off. So you and I should never be dismayed at our own weakness, our own ability, even our track record of past failures. God's grace is never earned, never deserved, never merited, but it's always freely available. You and I can never be victorious in our own strength, but we can come boldly to the throne of grace when we're facing any and all trials, and obtain grace to help us just in our time of need, just when we need it. So grace is a key. That's why the New Testament writers mention it so often. It's a very important key in our lives. We should thank God for his grace and ask for more. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.